thank the Lord for the privilege of being with you all this weekend. It's been a great blessing to me and to my family. And we are grateful for your hospitality and love and support and prayers through the years. And it is a great blessing to our souls to be able to have this reunion and to rejoice in the things of the Lord together. I want to read the 127th Psalm. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. We'll continue in a moment with the rest of the psalm. But let me comment on those first two verses. We see here the vital importance of the Lord being the architect and the executor of our building projects. This is a good verse for a church to have in mind. Probably Mount Carmel did during the time that all of the construction was going on that resulted in this expanded building that you have now. And what a great blessing it is. But it's significant in a spiritual sense in our homes and in our churches and in our individual lives. We're building all the time. We're either building something that's glorifying to God, or we're building something that's a complete waste of time at best, or even dishonoring to the name of the Lord. Or we're tearing down something that somebody else is building. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. Vain means empty or fruitless. It means a waste of time. They labor in vain that build it. This is not a recommended behavior, but as little boys, I remember with my brothers being out, you know, watching a hill full of ants and just watching them work and work and work, and then going over with our foot and just kicking it down. That seems really mean now in retrospect, but at the time it seemed, you know, it was a form of entertainment, I guess, and I felt just a little slightest tinge of regret as I did that. I thought, you know, they've worked really, really hard to build that house. And how about our building projects? We build and we spend years of our lives investing them in our children, our grandchildren, our marriages, our churches, our own growth, personal growth, and expanding our minds and our spirits and trying to draw closer to the Lord and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how disheartening it is to be involved in a building project for years of your life and then to turn around and realize that in large part those years seem to be wasted. Wasted time. A building that didn't go anywhere. Nimrod's half-finished Tower of Babel, trying to reach to heaven in his own strength and ending in mass confusion and destruction and scattering of the human race. Sometimes our projects look more like that than like the building projects ordained and blessed by God. So we have to be on guard against the spirit of ambition and self-will that leads us in the direction that seems right. Every way of man seems right in his own eyes, doesn't it? Man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. We embark on a project that seems like a worthy investment of our time, energies, and resources, and then realize later that it was wasted effort. We left the Lord out of the building project. Oh, we may have gone to him for a rubber stamp on our plans, on our purposes. Lord, here's my plan. Please bless it. And then we go right ahead. That's not the Lord building the house. That's us building the house and pretending to call upon the name of the Lord or to invoke his blessing upon it. But the Lord building the house still involves us as laborers, because God, like a good father, better than any earthly father, involves his children in the projects he undertakes. He doesn't leave us out. He doesn't leave us standing on the sidelines, sitting there folding our hands and watching and seeing and having no involvement in it. He involves us in the building project, but he guides, he plans, he directs. It's his wisdom that is the foundation, and by wisdom is in house building. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. You know, these old cities, we passed a prison or a jail somewhere around here on our trip, and it had the little, you know, the old traditional corner watchtowers there all around the perimeter of the very tall barbed wire, razor wire top fence. From those watchtowers, the guards are supposed to be able to monitor the entire perimeter of the fence, and in that case, they're not worried about people getting in as much as they're worried about people getting out. In the Old Testament walled cities, they were concerned about people getting in, and they had watches posted throughout all the hours of the night. And it was a grave infraction for a watchman to fall asleep on the job. Even as recently as the Civil War time period, watchmen could be executed for falling asleep while on their post, while on their duty as a watchman. There's a famous story about Abraham Lincoln going in personally and pardoning a watchman who had fallen asleep and was due to be executed the next day. It was a very, very sober responsibility. You might say, well, you have to understand, the poor guy, and he's tired, he's been up all day, he's been marching, we understand that he might fall asleep, but if you allow that, if you excuse that, the whole army could be massacred in one night, as they all slept, and the watchman fell asleep too. But the Lord says here that even if the watchman is wide awake, even if he's doing everything that he should do, if the Lord is not keeping the city, the bad guys can still get in. The invading army can still wreak havoc and destruction. Reminds us of the old city of Babylon when Belshazzar, the king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was reigning, and they had watchmen posted on the walls. They were all maybe a little lazy that night. There was a big party going on in town. But the Medes and the Persians sneaked in, history tells us, through a little bitty gate, a little gate for the river to come in under the city. Someone left it unlocked that night. And all the watchmen on the walls and one of the mightiest armies on the earth encamped in that city didn't do one bit of good to prevent the city from falling to the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus took dominion over that city and made it one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire instead of the Babylonian Empire. The watchman waketh, but in vain. And then now verse 2 brings us down to right close to home. I mean, with the economy the way it is nowadays, with jobs as tenuous as they are and as rare as they are today, he says, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. In other words, don't work so hard just for the sake of working so hard, just for the sake of getting ahead by your own grit and determination and your own plans, advancing your own agenda. And he doesn't say, don't work. But he says it's vain for us to do these things, just as it's vain for the man to build a house without the Lord being involved in the project, just as it's vain for a watchman to look out for a city without the Lord protecting the city. It is vain for you and me to go through the most routine motions of our daily life if we are not seeking the presence and the blessing and the guidance and the wisdom of the Lord in even those routine activities. Waking up, washing your clothes, going to school, going to work, paying the bills, deciding what to buy, deciding what we can do without. All these decisions are decisions that the Lord should be guiding us with in His wisdom. And it's vain, and in fact it's worse than vain. It brings the bread of sorrow. It's not just emptiness, but it's disappointment and loss and grief that comes from pursuing our own agenda in our own strength. Now, interestingly, there's a change of thought here, it seems, in verse 3, but I think it's connected with what we read in verses 1 and 2. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As Brother Stephen's already mentioned the size of our family, so I think you know my position on whether the children are a blessing or a curse. But we have to educate our children, we have to educate ourselves in the face of the godless philosophies of the world today that would tell us that children are a burden. I remember vividly working in one of my first jobs in New York City, working with sitting at a lunch table with young men and women talking about the misery of what it would be like to raise children. And so one fellow, you know, some bright guy from Harvard Law or something, sitting there and talking about how much he just never wanted to have to change a dirty diaper and what a waste of time raising children would be. He said, wait till they're 18, and then he said, bring them back to me and I'll be able to have a relationship with them then I can have children. And I just had to say, you know what? You get used to the dirty diapers. That's not the biggest problem, as big of a problem as you think it is. We still have a funny piece of lore in our family history where Justin and Mark, still unmarried, came and visited us and stayed with us in our home in Secaucus, New Jersey, when I was working in the city. And I'm sorry, Seth. This is terrible to have a dad who tells these kind of stories on the pulpit. But Seth needed a diaper change. And and Justin and Mark tied bandanas around their noses and looked like they had surgical gloves or something on, and you know, just it was just like some kind of a comedy show or something. But they managed to get it done, and now they both had plenty of experience changing dirty diapers. That part, you know, you get used to the burdensome parts of childhood. They become routine and easily managed, as long as you're building the house in the will of the Lord. On the other hand, you can have a nanny to change all the diapers and educate the kids, and you know, you can just come in and bounce them on your knee and send them off to bed. And in fact, there are lots of, you know, the upper crust of society who raise their kids that way. And then I just saw a headline this weekend that Ted Koppel's son died of an overdose of drugs and alcohol. You know, more money than any of us could imagine, and yet a total disaster of the endeavor of child rearing. 18 wasted years, it seems. I don't know the family, I don't know the young man, but it seems like a terrible tragedy and a disappointment to have invested large sums of money and large amounts of time that end in emptiness, disappointment, grief, and loss. Friends, the lesson of this psalm is more important than any house, more important than any city, more important than waking up and going to sleep and going to daily grind, is how we are building our homes and our churches. We must see children as the heritage of the Lord and the fruit of the womb as His reward. I don't say this just to families with children. I say this to churches who need children. Listen, when the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the New Testament churches, many, many times he had a specific word for the children. It sounds like Paul was expecting there to be some kids in church. He was expecting there to be some young people in the congregation. Now, we're not Presbyterian in our polity. We don't view unbaptized young children who have not made a public profession of faith in Christ as part of the organic body itself. They're not members of the church. But they're expected to be in the congregation. It kind of gives the lie to the whole Sunday school movement, doesn't it? It tells us we're not supposed to have the kids off downstairs. What would they have done at the church in Ephesus when the pastor Timothy stood up to read the letter from Paul and he said, "And ye children," and they were all downstairs with a Sunday school teacher? They would have missed the message. We get the clear intent from the simplicity of the methods of communication in the New Testament that God and Paul and the apostles and the early church fathers were expected. They took for granted that there would be young people and old people all together in the congregation. The Apostle John, the last surviving elderly apostle in his last days in 1 John, writes to my little children. But then throughout the epistle, you realize the my little children, if you're, you know, Brother Compton's age, everybody's a little child. Brother Stephen was talking about an 80-year-old, I think was it Brother Maxwell? He would talk about this 80-something-year-old weekend down at Columbia, Brother Maxwell, talk about what a fine young boy he was. When you're 100 years old, everybody seems like a child in comparison, and that's the way the Apostle John was. He would speak to the whole congregation and call them my little children, but then he would single out groups and speak to them individually in the presence of the others. Young men, ye fathers, little bitty children. He would speak to these groups individually. You can just see the burden of a pastor's heart for the welfare of the flock in every age category. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. And I want to turn for a few minutes to Ephesians that we just were referring to and see there the instruction that is given to children. Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. This is a New Testament commandment with echoes of the Old Testament injunction in the Ten Commandments. He says this is the first commandment with promise. Any of you kids remember which number the commandment was? Honor your parents, honor your father and mother. Which commandment is that? Number 5, that's right. And so, but even though it was number 5th on the list of Ten Commandments, it was the first one that came with a promise built into the commandment. Now, there are glorious promises before and after and all through even the giving of the law back then. But the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out that this commandment was the first one that was important enough to spell out the promise that's attached to the commandment itself. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And may I say, children, young children, are certainly to obey and honor their parents, but do you know that even as adults, we're still to honor our parents, to treat them honorably, to speak of them honorably? There may come a time in the course of life, in the course of sickness and weakness and disease, where we are once again caring for our parents, just as they cared for us as little bitty children. We now must care for them. But even in that, we're to treat them with dignity and honor and respect. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the Pharisees who made a mockery of this commandment by giving token donations to the church in honor of mom and dad while they totally disregarded their actual filial responsibilities to their parents. Children, which means all of us, because all of us had a mother and father, we must honor our parents. Honor their memory if they're already gone. Honor our parents, because it honors the Lord. And ye fathers, he says in verse 4, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's true that fathers, parents, but specifically fathers, are accountable to God for the rearing of their children. You can't say, well, they had a bad teacher at school this semester, or, you know, we're just in a neighborhood where the kids are such a terrible influence on our kids, or, you know, the shows they watch these days. You know, sometimes you hear parents try to wash their hands of responsibility for the influences in their children's lives as if the parents weren't accountable for those things. We, friends, are the gatekeepers of the home. The parents, the fathers, the mothers are the ones who are making the decisions about what kinds of influences in the world our children are exposed to. And I'm not trying to make it sound like it's a simple, easy thing. I tell you what, it's one of the most challenging, it's more challenging than any other job description I've ever had. Trying to come up with, trying to understand the application, the proper application of the principles of God's Word and God's wisdom to those little daily decisions like, should we watch this movie or not? It's a tough calling, but it's yours. And no one's going to take it away from you. See that. Seize the vision. Say, this is mine. This is my calling. And by God's help, I'm going to do it. I heard a preacher years ago when I was early. We were early in the stage of raising our family. I think we had two children. Maybe we were expecting the third at that point. And he said, fathers, it's not a question of whether there are going to be standards in your home. It's just a question of whether you're going to set the standards or the world is going to set the standards. You don't have it's not like you get to opt out, you know, find a little isolated hermitage somewhere and just hide out from the world, and that's just not even possible. But you're going to be confronted with worldly messages and worldly images and worldly ideas and worldly aspirations on a regular basis, and especially as your children grow into their youth, the ages of the years of youth and adulthood, early adulthood, you're going to have some very challenging decisions to make. But by God's help, you can do it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. But what's the corollary to that? If the Lord is building the house, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, so long as that labor is in the Lord. The preceding chapter of Ephesians chapter 5, talks at great length about the relationship between husbands and wives. He begins in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Listen, I finally come to realize, as a child to me it seems so simple. You know, dad should be the one who's the place where the buck stops, the ultimate authority in the home. And mom is like his partner in crime. They, you know, they get to make all the decisions that affect, you know, we poor little helpless children, and we basically get no say at all. Okay, I got that figured out. And I couldn't wait to reach the next tier so that I could move out of childhood and into adulthood. But now that I've been living in adulthood and in marriage for a few years, and observing and even being involved with counseling with other couples and seeing the struggles that husbands and wives have, I realize that there's a reason God had to spell this commandment out so explicitly. It's because nothing could be more contrary to our nature. People try to take the words of God and contextualize them to some ancient historical period and say they have nothing to do with our lives today. oh, this was just the way families lived back then, but that has nothing to do with our modern society. We're more enlightened than that now. That's not true. If to the law and to the prophets, for they speak not according to these, there is no light in them. If God's word is not the foundation for every significant activity of our lives, then we're off base. We're misguided. We're confused. And you know what? Just like the Kirk Cameron movie, Fireproof, showed a year or two ago, the inside workings of a marriage under great distress. His employees at work, your husband's, a man's employees at work, or co-workers at work, may have the highest regard for him. They may respect him greatly. They may see his feats of heroism in the fire department, or maybe just his feats of consistency of pushing papers across the desk. But whatever he does, they can respect him. They can honor him. But then he comes home, and he lets his hair down, so to speak, and his wife sees the ugly underbelly of all that he really is. And of all the people on the earth that God would say, you have to submit to that man, he says it to the wife, who knows better than anybody else all the reasons she shouldn't have to. And so he gives us a higher view, as if to say, I know your husband is not worthy of your honor in and of himself. I know he makes really, really dumb decisions. I know that he's cost your family hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of dollars in poor decisions through the years of your marriage. But I want you to look at him, not as him, but look at him the way we as disciples of Christ are supposed to look at Christ. Look at the relationship Christ has of love and sacrifice for his bride and say, you know what, that's such a high standard for my husband to live up to. He'll never live up to it fully. I want to honor him as he fills that role, however poorly, that role that symbolizes the person and work of Christ. Let me ask you this way, can you honor Christ? Dear wives, today, if you can honor your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you can honor Christ as you see him so badly reflected in the image of your imperfect husband. Husbands, you have the even more difficult job, I would argue. Because we Christians, we the church, are imperfect. We can understand how an imperfect bride submits to a perfect head. But you husbands don't get off so easily. Your standard, your motivation, your inspiration for the work of being a husband is the very person of Christ himself. People were wearing bracelets a few years ago about what would Jesus do. We can take anything out of any principle of spiritual significance and trivialize it, it seems. But it is true. And it is the fundamental calling on the husband's life that he must ask himself every morning, what would Jesus do? How does Jesus love his bride? How did he give himself, but how does he still today give himself, bestow his grace and mercy, pour out, empty himself in blessings upon his people? How does he do this? And how must I do that? How can I do that for the wife whom I love? Husbands, we must, it's almost a trite saying, but we must love our wives enough to die for them, to lay down our lives for them. But since that opportunity comes very rarely, the more challenging day-to-day reality is that we must not just be willing to die for them, we must be willing to live for them. We must find our own ambitions, our own desires, our own drives now bound up in, wound around the person of our wives, and they must be, humanly speaking, our highest ambition. To honor them, to love them, to treat them as a precious vessel, to love them as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, and even when they are unlovable. And I'm looking at some beautiful, loving, lovely wives in this church today. But I have to say that I have finally learned there's no such thing as a perfect wife either. And there are days and hours and sometimes years in which a wife is utterly unlovable. But if you think that job is too great for you, husbands, think about the job of your Savior, who loved His own with an everlasting love, who loved us while we were yet enemies, who loved us while we reviled Him and spat in His face and nailed Him to the cross of Calvary. And you think a few words of nagging is too hard for you to endure? No, even if you take a shot right to the forehead with an iron skillet, you're still better off than Jesus Christ was when He hung on the cross and bled out His life for His bride. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And here's a practical application. This is one of many, but a crucially important and often overlooked demonstration of how we husbands can and should and must love our wives. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify, that is to set it apart as special. Does your wife know she's special? Or do you turn your head at every spirit that walks by? Does your wife occupy the one and only place of that special affection in your heart among women? Does she know that she's the lily of the valley, that she's the... Read the Song of Solomon. If you can say that about your bride, and she knows that you can say that about her, then you have sanctified her. You've set her apart as special. That He might sanctify and cleanse it. Cleanse it. This is an acknowledgement that our wives are sinners. We are sinners, our wives are sinners. But God expects the husband to be the responsible party to bring the application of the Word of God to bear in his home. There are situations where wives are married to unbelieving husbands and they're not going to bring the Word of God to have any bearing on the home. And in cases like that, Peter tells us and Paul tells us, the wife is to live the life of a godly Christian wife nonetheless. And in that way, not by preaching to her husband, but by living a lifelong sermon in front of her husband, she may eventually, the Holy Spirit may eventually use that testimony to bring the Word of God to bear on the life of the husband and change him. And regardless of whether that change ever comes, he can bless and will bless the home for the wife's devotion to the Lord and to living the right way. But husbands, we are to cleanse our wives. And in the process, obviously, we're going to be involved in self-cleansing, to cleanse with the washing of water by the Word. We look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, and He said, it is finished there, and the work of redemption, of atonement, the legal work of justification, all of those things were completed at the cross, and in fact, in the mind of God, they were completed before the foundation of the world, because He said that Jesus Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had purposed that from all eternity. But sometimes we get the mistaken idea that Jesus has nothing left to do now. Friends, it's wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of His Father on high. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And do you know that He is at work in your life and my life today? He continues to apply His Word to our lives. He cleanses us. He washes us in a practical way, just like He knelt before His disciples and washed their feet. He continues to wash us with His Word. And that's the example for the husbands to follow, to bring the Word of God into its proper place of honor and supremacy in the home. That He might present it to Himself, this is Jesus' work for His bride, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. You know, women can spend a lot of time in front of a mirror, but I have to say, nobody can love his own body like a man. I mean, you just give him a six-pack and a bag of potato chips and a remote control, and you just see him morph into a little state of natural bliss. I mean, it's just, he can just sit there and worship his own body practically. And on the other hand, he can spend all his time in the gym perfecting his body, getting that chiseled Greek Adonis sculpted look and be worshiping his own body. The Lord says, husbands, take your eyes off yourself. Look at Jesus. Look at your wife. Honor your wife with every natural impulse that comes to satisfy your own cravings. Try to satisfy and bless and lead and protect and care for her instead. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. God, in His great wisdom and His economy, every effort you invest wholesomely in your wife will pay greater dividends than you could have ever imagined toward yourself, toward for your own benefit, for your own joy, for your own fulfillment. That's not why we do it. Hey, I'm going to be a good husband so that my wife will treat me right. It may take years in coming. You may not see the immediate cause and effect. But according to the principles of God's Word, if we love our wives, it's going to have a boomerang effect. It's going to end up paying dividends more than we could have ever imagined. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We don't call our preachers reverend, because the psalm says that holy and reverend is his name. But there's only a few applications in the Word of God where the reverence is properly applied, and this is one of them. A wife who is in joyful submission of her own will to her husband's will be able to exhibit a spirit of reverence that is a faint reflection, a picture of the reverence we ought to have toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you may say he doesn't deserve it, he's not worth it, he's not worthy of it, but that's what makes it all the more incredible when you do it. When you reverence a husband that everybody around you knows doesn't deserve it, it makes you look like the million-dollar woman. It's like, wow, how in the world could a woman have that much control over her emotions and her will? It must be the grace of God that helps her to submit with a smile to a husband like that. We picture these relationships in heaven itself when we are properly living in our homes, in our relationships. The picture between Christ and the church is a very important one, but there's another one that Paul hints at without great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says the relationship between a husband and wife is not just like the relationship between perfect Lord Jesus Christ and grossly imperfect church or bride of Christ. We might get the wrong idea about husbands and wives if we looked just at that image. We might think, oh, well, God thinks men are pretty close to perfect. Well, that's not the lesson he's bringing there. And in fact, here in 1 Corinthians 11, he brings another comparison that helps us to see the relationship as we should properly view it. I would have you to know, this is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, I might be able to trip up a child with this question, but hopefully you seasoned Bible students will know the answer to this question. Who's the greatest in the Trinity? The answer is no one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. I and my Father are one. I will ask my Father, and He will send another Comforter. And the word there in the Greek implies another of the same kind, another of the very same sort. There's an equality, a perfect equality among the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit are not greater, great, and sort of mediocrely almost great. No, it's all majesty, all glory, all power belongs to all the Godhead. And yet, perhaps to show us how to do it, the three persons of the Godhead voluntarily order themselves in an arrangement of authority. The Father is not better than the Son. The Father is not holier than the Son. The Father is not more powerful than the Son. But the Son submits to the Father. If the Lord Jesus Christ can willfully and joyfully submit himself to his Father, then so, he says, ought wives to be able to submit themselves to their own husbands in the Lord. And by the way, when we're talking about submission, we're not talking about the husband demanding submission. We're not talking about the wife being forced into yielding her will. That's not submission at all. That's coercion. But we're certainly not talking about submission in things outside the will of the Lord. The husband says, point this gun at your head and then go rob this bank. That's not honoring your husband. That's dishonoring God. We ought to obey God rather than men, the apostles themselves said, when the direct commands of God come into conflict with the edicts of men. And I would argue that includes, certainly, the edicts of ungodly husbands. But what he's saying here is that there is a relationship of unity and equality among the Godhead, and in like fashion, there's a relationship of unity and equality within the marriage bond. And yet still, the wife voluntarily ranks herself below her husband in authority to receive her headship from him. And in doing that, she actually strengthens and grows her character. Daniel's in the ROTC, and in the military, you know, it doesn't work if everybody decides they're going to be in charge this today. It just doesn't work that way. And you know for a fact, any of you who've ever been in the military or had a loved one in the military, you know for a fact sometimes there can be some pretty dirty, rotten scoundrels right up there at the top of the food chain, right at the top of the chain of command. I mean, you might have a general or a captain or a sergeant above you who is just an ungodly person or a worthless person, a terrible failure of the person. The only reason anybody gives him respect is because he wears those stripes and badges all over him. But still, the privates submit themselves to the sergeants. They still honor God's, or the country's, I should say, ranking system in the armed forces. And we should honor God's authority structure in the home. Not because we're barbaric, cavemen, antiquated throwbacks to some ancient culture, but because God's timeless word says this is the way He does it in heaven. This is the way Father, Son, and Spirit relate to each other, and it's a good example for us to follow in our relationships with each other. Now, I've spoken all the time this morning just about the normative relationships of husbands and wives and children. But I am well aware that I'm speaking to a congregation this morning that includes people who have never had or have lost a husband or a wife, or have never had or have lost children. I'm aware that every family structure does not look exactly like, well, you know, the old illustration that everybody always throws out is Ward and June Cleaver. It doesn't all look exactly like Leave It to Beaver. But it is right that we raise our children with an expectation of a normative arrangement for God's propagation of the species and propagation of truth from generation to generation. We shouldn't say to our kids, well, you know, you might end up married, you might end up unmarried, you might end up, you know, living on a desert island all by yourself, so we're not going to really prepare you for anything because we don't know what your life is going to look like. We should prepare our sons to be good husbands. We should prepare our daughters to be God-honoring, lovely wives. We should prepare them for those roles of marriage and parenthood, because those are the normative values of God's Word for the perpetuation of society in general, and particularly for His pattern of generation upon generation in the kingdom of God. But God, of all the philosophies in the world, God is the one who is most deeply interested in the case of the special cases, of the situations that are outside the normative arrangement of father and mother and children. In fact, in the last few years, one of my favorite passages of Scripture has become this little expression in Psalm 68. And this harkens to what I mentioned Friday night about the church being designed by God to be a family of families. Psalm 68. Verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name Yah, which is short for Jehovah, and rejoice before Him, a father of the fatherless. Does God ignore the orphan? Does God have no interest in somebody? Well, you know, I was interested, I bring all these rules for families to have a father and a mother and some kids, and you don't fit, so, you know, let's ignore you for a while. No, that's not the way God is at all. He is especially interested in the case of the fatherless and the widows. Time and time again, Old Testament, New Testament, pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, James says, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. This is at the essence of the mission, the focus, the ministry of the church, is to be a family for those who don't have family, or for those who are estranged from their families. Friends, we have an elderly sister at Chattanooga who, Sister Rhoda, had some deep family struggles, lost her husband years ago, and And just in destitute straits, she moved down to Florida to be near her son. Her son had physical handicap, physical disabilities that rendered him incapable of caring for her in her time of need. She moved back to Chattanooga last year. And she said, "Brother Andrew, I came back because I realized this was my real family. This is where I needed to be." The doctors down in Florida messed up and didn't diagnose her properly then. She got back to Chattanooga and 3 months later found out she had terminal cancer. Some people urged her to be bitter at that doctor. And she does say, "He goofed up. Boy, he blew it big time." But she says it laughing. And she says, "You know what? I think in God's providence, I wasn't supposed to find out about this until I got back to Chattanooga." She says, "If he told me I had cancer down there, I would have never tried to move back. But God knew this is where I needed to be. This is where I needed to be. This is where loved ones would come around me. This is where people would bring meals to me and care for me and help me into the bathroom and take me to the doctor's office and see over me and maybe even stay overnight and watch out for me in my great need." A father to the fatherless, a judge of the widows, is God in His holy habitation. Now catch this phrase in Psalm 68, verse 6. God setteth the solitary in families. Praise God. Isn't God good? God takes care of every need. All our needs are supplied in Him through Christ Jesus. If you look at the special cases of different household arrangements, you realize that when people are discouraged, now some people are perfectly content in their arrangement. Paul talks about the gift of celibacy for some who are single and meant to always be that way. But in cases where people are discontent with their life circumstances, they never found that spouse they were looking for, or they've lost the spouse they always loved and hoped to be with for all their lives. They've never been able to have the children they were hoping for, or they've lost a child in death. In each of these cases, the thing they all have in common with each other is the person always feels like something is missing. Something's missing. And God says, "I'm here. I'm the father to the one who doesn't have a father. I'm the extra parent in a single parent family." A dear sister down in South Georgia years ago, her little girls would say to her, "Mommy, where's our daddy?" And she said, "The Lord is our father." And God eventually brought her little fractured family together with another one, just like the Brady Bunch. And now they're all together, a mommy and a daddy and bunches of kids. But when they needed a dad and didn't have one, she said, "God is our dad." She was right. He's a husband and a judge. That means a protector to the widow. He sees to us in our time of need. He knows what we lack and He supplies it. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Dear brother and sister, don't dwell in a dry land. Don't say, "I'm not satisfied with God's arrangement. I'm not satisfied with God's principles. I'm going to try it my way." You will end up with a mouthful of dry sand. You will end up utterly discouraged. Way back in the Exodus in chapter 12, when the children of Israel were getting ready to come out of Egypt and God was giving them the arrangements for the Passover, I had passed over this particular section of Exodus chapter 12 many, many times without seeing any special significance to it. But as I was doing this study on how God works with families or households of all shapes and sizes, it struck me with special force here in Exodus chapter 12 as He was giving the commandments to Moses and Aaron, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel," this is verse 3, "saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." A lamb was just about the right size for one really good meal for a whole household. He said, "Take a lamb, not a cow." You know, there was a Lucille Ball episode where she tried to messed up and bought a whole cow and would have fed them for a year. The cow's too big. A chicken's too small. But He said, "Take a lamb for the household." And of course, the lamb ultimately symbolizes the spotless lamb of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But He said, "Take this lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, Let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." He gave them instructions about what to do with the leftovers, to burn them, dispose of them properly. But you see, the Lord arranged it so there really weren't supposed to be that many leftovers. The family that was too small to eat a whole lamb might have lived next door to the widow who couldn't afford a lamb. And he said, "Bring her over and sit her down at the table with you and eat this lamb together." He provides for the solitary, the needy, the orphans, the widows. My objective to you this morning in this message that is, in a sense, scattershot to all these different life situations that we can find ourselves in, my objective is a unifying one. I'm not trying to say everybody's their own little special diverse case and so nobody can really understand what you're going through. What I'm trying to say is, what I believe God's Word says to us is, no matter our life circumstances, all of our circumstances, our household arrangements are meant to point us to Christ. Christ is our head. Christ is our provider. Christ is He who supplies our need, whatever that need be, even when it's those most deeply felt needs of the heart and of the soul. My mother, since my father passed on from this life 3 years ago, or close to that, 2.5 years ago, my mother has said she's never been so ready to go to heaven as she has been these last few years. You know, it's hard when you are deeply, deeply attached in your inmost being to another person who's here on this earth to think about longing to leave this earth. Now, the Lord gives us little glimpses of His eternal purpose that allow us to hunger for that even while we have these deep earthly attachments. But now that those earthly attachments are severed for some of you, now that you know, as the old saying goes, you know more people on the other side than who are still here, isn't it easier now for you to long for to be in the eternal presence of your Lord? It's not just about reuniting with my husband or my wife or my forefathers or those who I've lost. I mean, I believe that God blesses in that way, and that's a tremendous aspect of His promise of bringing the ultimate family of God together in heaven. But the Lamb is the center of it all. Just like the Lamb was provided for the household in Exodus, my friends, the Lamb is the temple of heaven. He is the sun, the light thereof. He's the centerpiece of everything that heaven's glory is about. It's to Him that our eyes are to turn. And not just once we reach heaven, but here on earth. So you, friend, can be encouraged, no matter what your life circumstance, by looking to Jesus. There is no set of circumstances in which the Lord Jesus Christ cannot sympathize with you and strengthen you and bless you. We have not a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but we have one who is touched. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came to earth, leaving His Father behind. He lived His entire life speaking as a man, single. He died and left a grieving mother. He has been through these very circumstances, and He knows how, and He does provide for His people. God bless you.